dealest bountifully.
Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the second portion we read, prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, and we can take for a reference the verse marked 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And especially the words at the beginning of the verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Few of the minor prophets can match this man, Zechariah, for messianic content. And some of that content is explicit and some is not. Now, there are numerous references to the coming Messiah and referred to in by various titles, the angel of the Lord, the branch, the shepherd, the pierced one, and so on. And there are many references scattered throughout this amazing book. Now, Messiah's imminent arrival, although it would still be 500 years, or between 400 and 500 years at least, before he would actually come, in the scheme of things, at the stage at which Zechariah lived, the Messiah was much closer than the promise of his arrival was first given at the dawn of history. And we know that others saw clearly the day of Messiah many centuries before even Zechariah was born. Jesus tells us about Abraham. John 8:56. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And the language used there implies that Abraham leapt for joy at the thought of seeing Messiah's day. Not unlike, of course, John the Baptist, who leapt in his mother's womb for joy at being in the presence of the Messiah. Now, this chapter begins, as you see, referring to the historic point of Messiah's arrival. In verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And everybody agrees that this is explicitly messianic, that it is referring to the arrival of Messiah, and more particular to the death and the resurrection of Messiah, through which this fountain would be opened. So it's a fountain destined to be opened at Calvary, and from which would flow the water of life, as it were, to sinful men and women, old and young. And it's interesting that the idea or concept of a fountain was symbolized in the most profound way at the cross of Calvary, with the effects of a spear in the hands of a cruel pagan soldier. John 19:34, with a spear he pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And that soldier could never have known what he was actually symbolizing by his cruel actions. However, this passage is not without its controversy, because many commentators argue that the previous verse, verse 6, is not messianic at all. In the question that it asks, what are these wounds in thine hand? And the argument goes that this is referring not to the crucifixion of Christ, despite how like the piercing of our Lord's hands, the prophecy seems to be. Nevertheless, they argue that this doesn't refer to Jesus, but rather to the punishment of false prophets in Zechariah's day. Now, I have great difficulty with that, if for no other reason that the piercing that this seems to indicate, this was not a Jewish punishment, not even on heretics or false prophets. The piercing that we are familiar with, and what is implied here, the crucifixion, it was a Roman form of punishment, not a Jewish form of punishment. So there are those who object to this being a messianic passage, and I notice that Calvin calls it puerile to suggest that verse 6 refers to Messiah. And I detect even a note of reluctance in Calvin to apply at least part of verse 7 itself to Jesus, and I find that very strange indeed. But we know that verse 7 is messianic, because Jesus himself quotes it, or quotes from it at least. Mark 14, 27, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So that puts verse 7 firmly into the realm of messianic literature. Now, as we noted, this chapter begins with a prediction of the day of Messiah in verse 1. And it can also be argued that verses 8 and 9 are messianic. And it's certainly the chapter seems to close with reference to messianic material. So I find it very difficult to see anything but messianic prophecy in these verses. In the process of this sword, as we shall see, falling upon Jesus Christ, his hands were pierced in crucifixion. So I think it's the natural conclusion for us to arrive at that if his hands were pierced, and this took place in the house of his friends, because we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own refused him not. And not only did they refuse him, but his so-called friends, his fellow Jewish people, they crucified him without mercy. So he truly was wounded in the house of his friends. But meanwhile, what I would like to consider with you this evening, with the help of God's Spirit, is the first part of verse 7. First of all, we shall look at the sword, and then secondly, at the fellow of God, as he is described, and then thirdly, the smiting of the shepherd. And we look at them in that order. First of all, the sword. "Awake, O sword." One of the many inbuilt instincts that we have as human beings is a sense of justice. It may be off kilter, it may be warped, it may be selfish, it may be prejudiced, but we do look for justice in the face of crime and in the face of illegal behavior. And this sense is so strong in decent humanity, at least, we feel quite aggrieved, we feel quite angry whenever justice isn't fully met, when it isn't fully administered where we feel that it ought to be, as in the penalty not fitting the crime. And we see so much of that these days in our judicial system. Now, this is just another dimension of the image in which we have been created. We only feel a strong sense of justice because the God that created us has a supreme sense of justice. And that's why we care about these things. Now, most commentators agree that the sword, when it is spoken of in the Bible in connection with God, it does represent divine justice. Isaiah 34, verse 5, for example, my sword shall come down upon the people of my curse. Ezekiel 21, verse 3, behold, I am against thee and will draw forth my sword out of its sheath. It's an emblem of divine vengeance, an emblem of divine justice, an emblem of divine retribution. So Paul wrote of any God-appointed magistrate in Romans 13, 4, he beareth not the sword in vain. So when sin entered into the world, immediately the first emblem God introduced to the human story was a sword. We read in Genesis 3:24, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of a tree of life. Now, there are five aspects of God's sword in the Garden of Eden which I would like us to notice, and I'll just mention them briefly. First of all, the sword represented the God, the justice of our God. That's the first thing. It represented the justice of God. Secondly, it expressed God's fierce anger against sin. Thirdly, its sentence, the sentence of the sword, went way beyond Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Fourthly, it confirmed a sentence of death, a universal sentence of death. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. He was talking to Adam in the first instance, but he was also talking to everybody in Adam by covenant. But the final aspect of the sword is the most ominous of all. It demanded full satisfaction. It still does. Full satisfaction. Now, when we compare this with the standards of human justice is always to some degree or other arbitrary. It's nigh on impossible, however hard man tries to apply social, or for us in church, ecclesiastical justice to everyone's satisfaction. It's almost impossible to achieve that because the scales tip one way or t'other without fail. Whereas God's justice, when it is applied, it is always perfectly balanced. Always perfectly balanced. It never loses its equilibrium. It never fails to satisfy God himself in his holy character. It never fails to carry out its divine sentence, a sentence commensurate with guilt. Now, because of this, the sword guarding the tree of life continued all the millennia of the Old Testament era unsatisfied. Was never satisfied during the Old Testament era. Century after century, millennia after millennia, this sword continued its searching. This is the idea of it turning this way and that, scanning humanity for a victim that would satisfy its demands, and it never did find one. However, the time was now dawning when a victim, and I'm using that word in a guarded sense, the victim was on the horizon. And so we hear the word from our text, awake, as if it was saying, awake now, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, this was, of course, my friends, a prophetic word which was to be fulfilled in the experience of our blessed Savior on the cross of Calvary. Now, the sword wasn't asleep. The sword wasn't asleep since Eden any more than God himself ever sleeps. He that keeps Israel never slumbers, never sleeps. Now, there is some language in the Old Testament that kind of indicates to us that God is slumbering to some extent in certain ways. Isaiah 51, verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." It's a suitable phrase in contemporary language that we could use here. The sword was on standby mode. It was on standby mode, awaiting this very moment in the providence of God, when the victim would arrive for the sword to fall upon him to its satisfaction. And it's the consequence of this sword falling on our blessed Savior that is portrayed for us, not only on the cross of Jesus Christ, but is portrayed for us whenever we come to sit together at the gospel table from Sabbath to Sabbath. This is the very essence of the gospel, that the sword fell upon Jesus of Nazareth so that it would never fall upon ourselves. Awake, O sword. Let me move secondly to look at the victim of the sword. Against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Now, as I mentioned earlier on, I'm using the word victim in a guarded way because Jesus in reality was never a victim. Never. He was always the victor. There was never a question that he wouldn't or couldn't finish the mission given to him on this earth. However, the metaphor of a victim suits the context to some degree. Zechariah uses three terms here for his victim: the shepherd, the man, and the fellow. And each of these carries its own meaning and teaching. There's possibly no metaphor more warmly received concerning Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament than the idea of the shepherd. It says so much about the work of Christ in the gospel. It says so much about his work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, his mission and his purpose and the way he gathers into himself the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the love and the devotion and the commitment of the shepherd to his flock comes through in 1,001 different ways. I think he depicts all of that so very well himself in the wonderful way he portrays himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. Now, equally important is the Bible's presentation of Messiah in his humanity. The man. In fact, on a number of occasions, Jesus insisted on referring to himself as the Son of Man. And a greater mind than ours struggled with the idea of God becoming a man. Without controversy, Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But a man he became. Even if we don't understand how, we don't fully understand the ins and outs, we can explain it theologically to some degree or other, but who can fully understand the eternal God becoming man in human flesh, restricted to the limitations of time and geography? I don't understand it. But we are reminded in our subordinate standards that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And he was so successful at this, no one recognized that he was any different from any other man. And this man was also, we're told here, the fellow of God. In other words, he was God's constant and close companion. He was in eternity and it continued to be in time. And Jesus, I believe, was very conscious of being the fellow of God, very conscious of it, even when he was going through the direst of circumstances. You remember how he declared of himself, I, he said, and my Father, we're one. We're one. I am his fellow. I am as close to him as it is possible to be. Philippians 2, verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Didn't think that was something to snatch at. It was his naturally. And I think the basic premise of his great prayer in John 17 is built on that reality. All of which makes it even more profound, my friends, that this sword should fall on him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Notice the pronouns. My shepherd. My fellow. Yet he became the target. He became the target, my friends, because no other target was found or ever could be found. Not in heaven above, not in the earth beneath. And had all the good angels in heaven, all the evil angels in heaven, in hell rather, and the aggregate number of all humanity, had all of these created creatures endured the wrath of God eternally, this would not have satisfied the sword of divine justice. It would still be crying out for satisfaction, because it was demanding that the person who would endure its full impact would do so in total obedience to God. It had to be someone in the nature that sinned, rendering to God the perfect obedience that God demanded. And that's in part the significance of that very important verse in Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As if he were saying to everyone who reads the Bible, you remember the kind of death that Jesus died. He died in obedience. And not only did he die in obedience, he died the death of a cross. He died a death that no other man could ever die. And apart from that, my friends, apart from trusting in this fellow of God, this shepherd of God's sheep, this man who is God incarnate, without and apart from the death he died, that satisfaction will never be given to God, to the sword of God, never. The justice will remain unbending. Well, let me look thirdly at the smiting of the shepherd. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. It's somewhat easy for us, I think, to be critical of the disciples of our Lord for deserting him at Calvary. I think it's rather easy for us to criticize them. And I suppose in many ways they deserve criticism. But do you not sometimes feel a little bit of sympathy for them? When you give consideration to the prevailing circumstances at the cross of Calvary. You know, my friends, we will likely never, ever experience the atmosphere of sheer evil that prevailed at the cross of Calvary. We will likely never experience that. But they did. As they watched that awful scene developing before their eyes, they were seeing, in Jews and in Romans alike, they were seeing pure hatred oozing out of every pore, and all of it directed at that man, Jesus of Nazareth. I think this comes through in that insane clamor, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It makes me shudder every time I read those words. And I think their inhumane cruelty is reflected in taking not one, but three men, and driving spikes through their hands and through their feet. And then there's the callous spectacle of mocking these men as they endured the agony of crucifixion. Oh no, this wasn't an easy scene for these followers of Jesus to take in. And when we look at these three victims, what excruciating pain they endured. But none more so than the one in the middle. He felt the physical pain. He felt the mental pain, the psychological pain, far more than the other two. How? Because he was sinless. Because he was blameless, because he was holy, because he was innocent. Yet all that cruelty and all that injustice cannot be compared to what happened when the shepherd fell victim to the sword. When that sword fell, and you know, my friends, I fully believe that the reason that ominous darkness fell upon Calvary was to hide from us the awful experience of Jesus of Nazareth as that sword pierced his soul. I don't think human eyes could cope with that. At least, not the eyes of those that believe. That darkness, my friends, was far more than the hiding of the sun, far more than a removal of natural light. The only thing we have akin to it is what's described in the Bible as the thick darkness of the plague in Egypt. And within that thick darkness, the sword fell. The sword fell. Justice was administered against the Lamb of God who was carrying your sin and mine. And the penalty, death without mercy. And the pain was so excruciating. Not the pain of crucifixion, but the pain of the sword penetrating the soul. So excruciating that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And adding to his pain was the desertion of his followers. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's why I brought your attention to that verse in Psalm 142. This verse, my friends, always brings a tear to my eye. I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Oh, the loneliness of our Savior enduring this awful sword in his soul. We're in Luke 23:49, all his acquaintances and the woman that followed him stood afar off. When he needed them most to be close to him, there they were, at a distance on a hill. So there in the loneliness of Calvary Golgotha, and in love to his guilty people, God punished the one he loved most, so he wouldn't punish you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish. That could read, so that whoever believes in him will never have to endure this sword, but will enjoy eternal life. And the confirmation that this was all a great and glorious success was that he rose on the third day. And that confirms to us, my friends, that the sword is removed from the tree of life to those that love Jesus. We have an access to it now. And it's given a name. A new and living way. What a beautiful way to describe this access that has been revealed to us through the removal of this sword. Hebrews 10, verse 20. A new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the sword is now removed, my friends, for all of us that believe in him. The flames of divine vengeance quenched in the pain and darkness of Calvary. That restless search for satisfaction is now over for the justice of God. Little wonder, my friends, as I conclude, little wonder that John wrote these words. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it's with heartfelt thanks, my friends, thanks to Jesus Christ for bearing the weight and the punishment of that sword upon himself. With heartfelt thanks, we come here every Sabbath to worship him. We sit at his gospel table to adore him. And these are the things we should be thinking about when we come to church. The cost, the awful cost of our salvation. And glory be to his name that he bore all of that in love to our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and blessed God, we thank thee for thy loving kindness, thy covenant mercy, thy consideration of us, so unworthy of the least of thy mercies, and certainly not worthy of the awful price that was paid to deliver us from divine justice and divine vengeance and divine retribution. But we have been delivered, and we have been made free with the assurance from the lips of our Savior, those that the Son make free, they are free indeed. We bless thee tonight, O Lord, for that liberty, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but by the Spirit. Bless us together. Bless the session meeting afterwards. May thy name be glorified there as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.